Let us turn to John chapter 1. In our verse-by-verse study, we are in, this is part 8. And this message has to do with receiving Christ by faith. Let's look at verse 10, 1:10. Read through verse 13. Speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave them authority to become the children of God to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Now, last week we pretty much concentrated on the fact that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles, that they were all under sin. We went to Romans 3 to show that clearly. There's no, when it comes to sin and when it comes to the ability to see, there's really no advantage either way. There needs to be the new birth for that to happen, which we see that in verse 13. We clearly showed that the Jews currently were not, had a purpose like they did in the Old Covenant. They are not now considered exclusively God's chosen people as a nation. They were used in the Old Covenant for their purpose, and that purpose is pretty much done with. And we explain that the transition from the Old to the New Covenant, the coming in of the Gentiles, was purposed by God, and that those two groups together, a remnant of the Jews, a remnant of the Gentiles put together, are God's chosen people. Those that believe the promise of the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ. Theologians call it spiritual Israel. There's phrases in the scripture where it just says Israel, sometimes Jerusalem, sometimes the Israel of God. Then, of course, all the synonyms, God's sheep. We know there's two folds. Christ said in John 10, you got some other sheep from another fold, and bring these two together. So he's bringing these two peoples together, and that's it was a big deal back then, this historic transition. And the Jews, who seemingly at the time had this traditional religious stronghold, had their apple cart upset, so to speak, because they had holds on all that tradition, and like they were the ones. We see later Nicodemus' attitude when he came to Christ, and Christ straightened him out. He said, God just, he's not just concentrated on Jews, doesn't just love the Jews. He loves the world, and he's talking about outside of the Jews, not all the world without exception. So we'll go into that when we get there. Probably before we get there, but that's the idea. I'm going to quote two verses. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be turning to a more lengthy passages here in a minute. But Galatians 3:28 and 29 says this: there cannot be Jew or Greek, neither bond nor free. There is no male or no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice this. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So being a believer identifies you, no matter what your race, your culture, your gender, being a believer identifies you as being Abraham's seed. Now, you remember the argument last week in about these Jews that Christ was talking to, and that was their playing the Abraham card. They were saying, Abraham's our father. We're not in bondage to anybody. And they were trying to do the bloodline thing. Christ said, you know what? God's not even your father. Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. I know who your father is. It's the devil. And of course, that was offensive. So he went to explain, it has to do with the promise. It doesn't have to do with the bloodline. Promise of the gospel. And he's pretty much saying, and he did in the context, it's about me. That's the whole thing. You know, the false religion, they use the Lord's name in vain. They talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about Lord, Lordship, this, that, and the other. And they talk about God generically. We talked about that not too long ago. I remember we talked about how people use God generically, just use that language. But the Lord Jesus Christ there in that context of in John 8, and he constantly is running into these Jewish religious people who had the wrong-headed idea that it's everything else besides Christ. And Christ said, it's about me. And that he constantly says that throughout John. People are always getting things wrong about what's being talked about. They get material things confused with spiritual things. And just the whole thing about religion, as gross as it is shown here in John, and we see how gross it is now, people don't know Christ. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he's done. And of course, we know that's because there is an imposter Christ, and we're warned about that in Scripture, and we've gone over that several times. So it's our job to make distinctions of who this true Christ is. And we, even the language of, like John 17, it talked about the true Christ and the true God. 1 John 5:20 talked about this is life eternal. And it talked about that he uses that language on purpose. It's not accidental language where he puts the word true in front of God or Christ. It's because of the mess that's out there. And it's a distinction that's made. You see in 2 John, if somebody comes to you and they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't mess with them. They're not somebody to fellowship with. They don't bring the doctrine of Christ. Yeah, but what if they got a PhD? What about they talk about all these other doctrines that make my head spin? Hey, they don't have the doctrine of Christ. Adios, amigos. So those make up the church or spiritual Israel. Those who believe the gospel promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. Now, last week we kind of started to transition into how that we also, before conversion, rejected Christ. So we need to understand this, and not just understand it, but remember it. To understand it is to understand total depravity. And to remember it just takes weekly fellowship and study and prayer and providence of going through things and God showing you you're not in control and that you need him. And let me see Christ and let me be able to expound his doctrine to defend and protect him and worship him. So there's all kind of things that we go through that are communicators to show us who we were and where we came from. And this should produce, of course, humility. And that's what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to learn these things, to be given knowledge and wisdom, and to grow and to see our place, see where we came from, and don't forget about it. We need to understand that it has to do with our spiritual state. Our spiritual state has been changed. And now that's what we can be thankful about. The two that stood and prayed, the one said, the Pharisee, the religious guy, the law keeper, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the publican was close by, the tax collector was close by. And everybody there knew who was being talked about and who was doing the talking. And the Pharisee had not yet seen his blindness. I mean, he was exposing his heart that he was blind. And he was self-righteous. And it said that the publican, the tax collector, of course, he pled the mercy of God. The language actually is talking about propitiation, a sacrifice that holds back, satisfies law and justice and holds back the wrath of God. And it says that he went away justified. The other guy was self-justified. So he didn't know his place. He didn't know who he was. He thought he was whole. He didn't think he needed a physician. So we see the contrast. We see that throughout Scripture. I would say every book in the Bible has that idea, that contrast between these two peoples. And we see that it magnifies grace. Let's go to Romans 8. Let's look at a few more verses that shows what we were and how that we could have been left in that state, as it shows these contrasts in Romans 8, first few verses. Think about yourself as we go through here, if you can do that as we're reading through. Verse 1, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can obviously, if we are believers and we're justified, we can look back at a time when we knew that there was condemnation. We were condemned under the law. We were imputed with Adam's sin, which legally made us guilty or condemned. We were not only not justified, but we were not regenerated. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had, as we looked at Romans 3, 10 through 12, those four nuns, we were not good, we were not righteous, we did not understand, and we didn't seek after God. So that's that spiritual corruption of the darkened heart that has this inability to do anything positive toward the direction of God, Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel. It's what we used to be. We can't forget it. It's a scary thing to think there's people all around us that we care about that are in that state. We're not anymore, and that's why we're thankful for grace. Nothing to our credit. But there are people walking around condemned under the law. And God has sent Christ become a curse for us to get us out of that condemnation. Second part of verse 1, who walk not according to the flesh. Those that are not condemned anymore, they don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there was a time, and we might be able to think back, when we did walk according to the flesh. I remember it quite well, and I'm reminded when I see other people walk according to the flesh, and this is what that should do. When you see other people do it, it should remind you of you. I used to do that. And if you keep those things in mind, those things in tune, you shouldn't be self-righteous toward those people because they're just doing what you used to do. That's what we do by nature. It's the only thing we can do. That is the only thing we can do. It's like default. It's automatic. That's the way people, humans are. They walk according to the flesh until God justifies them, regenerates them, and causes them to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 2, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. There's that phrase, sin and death, at the end there. See, we used to be under the law of sin and death, but now we're in the law or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ. And we're free. We used to be in bondage. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, that's Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he had a body, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was the sacrifice, the suitable sacrifice that the Scriptures had prophesied for thousands of years to come. And this was in the fullness of time. He was born of a woman under the law to satisfy law for his people. And this is exactly what this is talking about. He condemned sin in the flesh. See a lot of that language in Hebrews, that God prepared a body for this to take place. And we're shortly going to be looking at the, not this week, but looking at the incarnation, verse 14, coming up in our chapter that we're looking at. Verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, in, I think it's chapter 3 of Romans, talks about, so do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish it. This is what this is talking about. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Does that mean we do it? No, we know better than that. That means our representative took care of the law in our place. He died under the penalty of the law. And as we become believers, we are one with him. And when we have that righteousness imputed to our account, and when God sees us as he is, says in 1 John, as he is, so are we in the world. So when God sees us, as right now, as we walk around, as bad as we are, he looks at us as he is. That's the law fulfilled in us by somebody else. That's grace. So that's the gospel perspective. Now, when we look at ourselves, because many times we don't have our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our eyes on ourselves. And when we do something, we mess up. And if we don't look to Christ in reference to this gospel forgiveness that he's provided, we look to ourselves and our conscience is affected. And perhaps maybe we've listened to some goofy preacher that has come down with some legalistic ideas that's trying to put you under something to have dominion over you. And you're listening to him, then you commit some type of a sin and you feel that guilt. All type of legalistic preaching will do that, will cause you to, your conscience will be bothered. But we have a cleansed conscience. We have the law fulfilled by Christ, and now it says that it's fulfilled in us because of this grace. And again, nothing that we did, And this, and by the way, this has nothing to do with any so-called new nature. Verse 5. For they who are according to the flesh, these are people that are not born again, and it's what we used to, the state we used to be in, and who are not justified. They who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They're mindful of them to a default automatic way. In other words, that's all that they do. But they who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. They have the Spirit of God dwelling in them that works in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1, 5 or 6, somewhere around there. So there again, the contrast. We used to be constantly and doing nothing but minding the things of the flesh. That's all we could do. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded, referring to the mind that has not experienced the new birth. The mind that has experienced the new birth is said to have the mind of Christ, says that in 1 Corinthians. God's people have been given at regeneration the mind of Christ, and then there's training involved. There's exercising. There's growing in grace, knowledge. There's sharpening that. And that's what all these different things are for. Reading the scripture, fellowship, prayer, these things. The mind of Christ becomes more apparent. I'm not talking about progressive sanctification. I'm talking about growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might not look like that. It might not be a spike straight, you know, at a whatever, 45 degree. We know, even through reading the scripture, of the experience of some of the saints, that there are mountains and valleys. And there are lessons to be learned. And that's why God takes us through these things, to teach us. That's part of the learning process. You might get a little bit too big for your britches. There's the warning in there. Take heed where you stand, lest you fall. There's other warnings about you're not supposed to think more highly of yourself than what you are. Well, we can read about who we are in ourselves, and then we can read the contrast of who we are in Christ. There's where our eyes are supposed to stay fixed. People talk about victorious living. You remember in religion, in times past, talk about victorious living. And they use that phrase, mountaintops and valleys. And when they're on the mountaintop, that means, we know, looking back on it, means that in their flesh, they're doing a good job. They're given a bunch of money. They are praying longer. They're supposedly witnessing to more people. They're winning souls, as they say. You know, all these things, this flurry of activity that they're doing in a false gospel, where, you know, we can look back on it and see, yeah, we did that in times past. And now God has opened our eyes. And we do these things with scriptural methods, with scriptural means that give glory only to Christ. Now, you could look at so many different contrasts. You could look at past religion experience, as we just named some things. And you could fill these categories that oppose each other. Glory of man, glory of God. I mean, look at Paul's Philippians 3. Bragging of what he used to be. When I say bragging, I'm talking about he knew when he was back then, he bragged about it, counted on it. So I've often spoken of Philippians chapter 3 as categorical charts where Paul would talk about, this is my old religion, and I counted it on the gain side of my chart. And then after I was converted, I moved it over to the loss side of the chart. Dung. That's the lost side. You know, count it as pretty much nothing. So that, not just say, okay, that's a good job moving that over. So that I may win Christ. That's the idea. You can clean up a bunch of stuff. I can go to different websites and I can look at things where people have said some really theologically conservative things. And you're thinking, well, man, this kind of sounds like us, you know. And then they get down to the Christ part and you're thinking, no, they missed out. So that's the situation, and I hope we can look back and remember where we came from as we see those things. For to be carnally minded is death, verse 6, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Natural man is God's enemy. This means clearly that natural man hates God. Natural man hates God. Now, I've been in conversations with people, and I think I've said it to a few people, that you hate God. Don't you understand? Scripture says you hate God, and explain what that means to them. And of course, the need of reconciliation. This is what the scripture says. The natural mind is God's enemy. There's hatred there. For, or because it is not subject to the law of God, and here's some depravity piled on, neither indeed can it be. The natural mind, the carnal mind, cannot be subject to the law of God. It is naturally and automatically antinomian, no matter what state, whether it be open rebellion against the law, or whether it be religious rebellion against the law and self-righteousness, which is the worst part, and it's the most deceiving part. Really, all false religion is antinomian. All of it. It's against the law of God. Can't be subject to the law of God. And when these subjects come up, the only thing that takes place in the mind is offense and hatred. If the message is distinct, that's what will happen. Now, you can come along, you can blur the lines, and you can try to shave off the offense and talk about it in such a way that it's inclusive. But that's not evangelism. It's deception. If you get a cut, you want some medication to put on the cut. It's just some tap water. It's usually, I do warm water and hot if I can deal with it, to open up everything, and then I put something that's pretty astringent in there that's going to burn, and when it does, it either fizzes or burns, and I know it's effectual. It's doing something to clean. Same with the gospel message. The gospel message burns. It stings. It offends. That way you know it's there. If you just kind of just glaze over some things, la-di-da, in this PC world that we live into, it's okay. What's that? What you claim you follow Christ. You claim you honor Christ. And for the most part, I hope, and I don't think God's people do that. But if you could think in your mind what that would look like in a dramatic way, wouldn't it be Christ just going, oh, man, what? Serious? You know what I mean? That's the way we should think. We are doing this in front of our master. And anytime that we do anything, we shouldn't. It's because we don't see God, because he's invisible. We know that he's immortal, invisible, and all these different things. Are we so dull of thinking that we think we're hiding from him? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's ever present. He's everywhere. Act like he's right there beside you when you're dealing with people, when it comes to truth that reverences his name. I don't care if it's behind a keyboard either. It's the same thing. It's representing being an ambassador of Christ. Verse 8, so then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is such a basic verse here that people are so ignorant of it, in society especially. When you look at who the world thinks is great, first one that pops up in my mind is, for example, Mother Teresa. I mean, she has won so many accolades and awards for the things that she has done. And, you know, I'm for everybody ought to help everybody. When it comes to money and causes, I'm pretty careful about where the money goes to, because I want to support certain organizations. But if you see somebody in your presence that needs some help, that needs food or whatever, help them out. Somebody's got a flat tire. If you've got the strength, if you got a phone, what, help them out. But in the name of religion, we see what, for example, Mother Teresa has done, and how there is all this honor paid to her in a religious context for the things that she has done. So much so that the Catholic Church has gathered and been awarded honor because they're connected with her, because they are the channel that represents her, and they lift her up as one of the heroes, one of the current heroes of contemporary Catholic work that their mighty church has done. And we know that there's a false gospel involved there. We know that the things that she has done, we might look at and thought, you know what? She's pretty old. She's got a lot of energy. Man, look at what she's done. But you know what? She has never pleased God ever by anything that she has done. contrary to that, we read in the scripture, if she is carnally minded and she is the enemy of God, she is in the state of, she's alive right now, but when she was active in doing these things, she was in the state of death. She was expressing actually her hatred for God. And that just looks totally foreign to most people. And even God's people, it takes a little while to study and understand that. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that says that even the plowing of the ground is sin. Whatever is not of faith, Romans 14, is sin. And we know Mother Teresa believed the false gospel. She didn't have faith. So everything that she did, the motive was skewed. She didn't know Christ. She didn't know the Christ we know. If we talked to her about the Christ that we know, we'd probably see a nice old lady that we thought was a nice old lady kind of flare up and maybe cuss or slander us in our Christ. That is what the documents of her church says, that if we believe the Christ that we believe in, the Catholic Church says that we are to be anathema or damned. The Council of Trent says that. So they're in the flesh, they can't please God. They can't. Inability. Total depravity. But, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. Not anymore. That's the idea. Remember, you were, but not anymore. But you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, then he's not of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not Christ's. Let's go to Ephesians 2 for walk down memory lane concerning who we were. You could say this morning it's a refresher. It could change my title and message. A refresher on total depravity in our own experience. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened or made alive. That's what the word means. It's talking about regeneration. Who were once dead in trespasses and sin. So here's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, talking to them about what they used to be and what had occurred in their conversion experience. And he's saying, God has done this. He made you alive because you were once dead. He's talking about spiritually. And it says here, it's connecting to it, in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I mean, this is clear language here. Among whom we also had our way of life or conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts, who were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Pretty clear language there of where we were. Now, this could be talking about two types of sins here. Could be talking about just open immorality, rebellion and immorality, or it could be talking about religious sins. Both are sins. And let this language right here, every word of it has been used in the scriptures to define both sides of that in the scriptures. It has been. So you might as well just combine both of these. And, you know, a lot of times people, I think for the most part, are both. If you go talk to a prostitute or a bank robber, you know, go to the prisons. They're full of people that have been caught committing crimes on camera, and they've admitted it. And you talk to them, and they've committed open immorality. They've broken the law. You'll hear excuses. You'll hear self-righteousness. You'll hear it come out of them. You know it from yourself. It's from things you've done wrong. You've known it from raising kids and grandkids that when they're busted doing things that are wrong and they know it's wrong, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, they start pointing the finger. It's automatic. Self-righteousness comes out. And then the others, the ones that are steeped in religion, you'll see those that if they do things outwardly, maybe they haven't got caught yet, but mostly those type people are the sins of the thoughts of the mind where they'll think they're doing religious things, trying to keep the law, but they'll think evil things. They'll lust in their heart sexually. They'll want that thing that person has. They'll get angry at that person. I wish he was dead. You know what I mean? So they're thinking, religious people are thinking immoral thoughts. So you have both sides doing both things. Now, when we do either one of those things ourselves, we should remember, That's where we came from. We've been made alive. We've been justified. We read those scriptures last week about how we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, been forgiven. Some more of that language, and that's what I like, is in Colossians. Let's go there. Where these verses here and there are contained. Colossians chapter, first couple chapters of Colossians here. Chapter 1 is where we want to go. This will be the last text we'll look at for the refresher of where we came from. Colossians 1:20. And through him, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's where the terms of peace are right there. Sorry to upset Dr. Stephen Lawson, who said the terms of peace were in this long list of things that we do. It was in that video that I put up. Ridiculous. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him, whether it be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, talking Paul writing to the church of Colossae, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Same language of some of the other texts we had just looked at. You know, the carnal mind, enmity against God. You were enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now the good news is he has reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death, speaking of Christ, to present you holy and without blemish and without charge in his sight. Now, how did you learn about that? Verse 22, it says how you were reconciled. Verse 20 also talks about how peace was made through the blood of the cross, which 20 and 22 are saying the same thing. How did you know that? Well, verse 23 indicates how you knew it and where you're supposed to stick and stay and persevere in and don't forget. If indeed you continue in the faith being the message, grounded and settled, does that mean shaky? Just go back to the gospel, get a hold of it, and then shaky's fine. No. Grounded and settled. That means knowing what you believe. That means pondering and meditating and understanding and knowing what you believe. And what does that do? Gives you assurance so that you don't drift back into carnal ways of thinking, self-righteous ways of thinking, and so that you're not of an unsound mind and have fear come upon you. God's given us a spirit of power, not fear, of a sound mind. Again, the mind of Christ. It says, and don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? It's what's spoken of in verse 20 and 22. It's reconciliation through the death of Christ, through the body of Christ, through the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he has done, how that he satisfied law and justice, and that is not against you anymore. And if you're moved away from that, false religion is going to say, dude, it's on you. It's on you, and God is looking to you to either gain or maintain salvation. And if you slip up, you're going to be in condemnation or in fear of condemnation. It's not going to be good for you. Well, this verse says, that's a false gospel. That's a lie. You know, run from that. It's going back to what Paul called his order. That's crap. That's what Paul said. Philippians 3. That's crap rolling downhill from false religion. And as it says in Romans, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin by the death of Christ. So we used to be in that state where it's constant fear, sorrow, and enmity against God. We didn't even know it was deception, it's blindness. So even those who think they are real believers, who are false converts, are temporarily given in their deception lip service to the faith. And God is the one that makes us to differ from them. We've seen people roll through here, and people that some people we don't know still yet what's going on with them. Time will tell. And maybe, you know what? Maybe after time will tell. We don't know. We don't even have to know. We're just supposed to do what we're supposed to do. as the warning is in here, if you indeed continue in the faith, ground and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So let us not forget that we who believe the gospel were once blind, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were helpless. We were legally deserving of hell, as it says, like it does there in Ephesians. But God, who's rich in mercy, he gave us spiritual life. He gave us God-given faith, something that we could not have on our own eyes to see. So that's what our next verse is talking about. Let's just read it real quick here. Verse in our text, John 1:12. Now, we're kind of leaving the idea of the bad news of what we used to be and what we see in the world of, you know, Christ came in the world, he's light and shines in darkness, darkness doesn't comprehend it. He came into his own, the Jews, and he came, of course, to us, who is really his own before conversion. We rejected him then. Now he's given us eyes to see. He's brought a remnant of the Jews and Gentiles together, spiritual Israel. And they receive him. And it says here, the description of those people, which includes us who believe the gospel. But as many as did receive him, it's talking about believers, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, the word received here, you know, as I looked it up in some of the Greek language helps, saw several different definitions, and even the word accept came up. I don't like using the word accept because it can be misconstrued. I would never use that language talking to people because false religion has worn it out, and I don't want to be confused with false religion. There's enough other words I can use to describe it. And you've all heard the phrase, you know, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I just don't want to be associated with that language. But I do want to get to the definition of received. I think we basically know what it means. It means to take, to get a hold of, to catch, or to have. But as many as took him, speaking of Christ, as many as got a hold of him, as many as caught him, or as many as have him, to them gave he to become power to become the sons of God. So the only way, as what we're getting at here, is the only way. You read some of that language, caught him, for example. You know, you hear about, in times past, I remember coming up learning the doctrines of grace and when I was not even converted. And you'll sit back and listen to people talk about it, hear preachers talk about it too, and they say that they'll kind of make fun of people, say, I found Jesus. And the preachers will say, well, I didn't know he was lost. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, that, and it's right here. I got a hold of him, you could say here. As many as got a hold of him. You could even say as many as found him, as many as have him, as many as take him. Now, we just need to be careful about picking on people when they say certain things. Be gentle and explain some things to them, and you don't have to use that language yourself. And sometimes I think when we complain about other people's language, we kind of are self-righteous about it. We just need to remember where we came from. But this, what this means is, and here's the point, this can only be done by faith. To receive him is to be done by and through faith. That's the only way you can receive him, is by faith, God-given faith. There's no other avenue besides faith that this can be done. And, of course, in doing that, I'm not going to spend 15 minutes talking about how faith is a gift. I could go to all the verses and show, you know, preponderance of evidence that faith is a gift. This church is schooled in that. It's going to remind us that faith is a gift. But in saying that, and I say this because some people say faith is a gift. But they don't even understand what they mean when they say that. What this is saying is there's no credit or merit in this by us. And I guess that distinction has to be made because some people think that faith is an offer. And when you take the offer of faith, it's like you step out in faith and take the offer of faith. Come on. Why is that extra thing added in there? It's to give you credit to boast upon, saying you've made the difference. So faith's not an offer. Faith is worked in a sinner irresistibly. It's connected with regeneration. You cannot separate those two. It's something that God does to you and for you and causes you to do. You hear some preachers, when you say that, they say, well, God doesn't believe for you. I don't know anybody ever said that. As some people throw those things up, you're thinking, I've never in my life ever heard anything like that. I've heard that accusation, but I've never heard that idea that, hey, God believes for me. That's just, never heard it. I've never heard anybody, the other accusation of antinomianism that we get when we preach free grace, I've never heard anybody say, I can do whatever I want, anytime I want, I don't care. Never heard that from anybody, ever. I've never heard when it comes to knowledge, that God gives knowledge and that's connected to eternal life. I've never heard anybody say, you have to have an encyclopedic, perfect knowledge to be saved. I've never heard that, but I've heard that accusation. I mean, I could go on and stack up other goofy accusations that I've never heard of. Those are distractions from the truth that you're presenting. They're distractions from let's go as far away, extremely away from what you just said that's true, and I want to try to, like, squirrel, right? So there's no credit or merit by us in this faith. In other words, and I think, and I didn't really think about this until 5 or 6 years ago, that there's no intermediate move between a dead sinner and faith. There's nothing in between there that you do to get there, especially to take credit for. And that's what people want to do. They want to say, like, there's an offer in the middle, and here you are. It's just another thing of free will. And I've seen sovereign grace types do it, and there's faith, and it's an offer, and okay, yeah. It's not his death. It's you accepting the offer, making the difference, and not his death. See, usually those views show a weak view of the cross, a skewed view of the cross, that the cross didn't make the difference. Usually in those views, they'll preach with language where they'll hide the offense of the cross, and they'll say, Christ died for those who will believe. They're scared to death to talk about the elect, scared to death to talk about God's sovereignty, scared to death of talking about the effectual death of Christ in and of itself, and they'll cloak it by saying, generically, Christ died for sinners. Well, that's true. Christ died for those who will believe. Well, that's true too. But let's not try to remove the offense of the cross. Bring it to the question, what did Christ's death actually accomplish? Whoa, now we're going to get to the bottom of things, right? They don't want to talk about that question. That's how distinct I think we have to get, because you get to the point where it's the sales game's over with. It's all of a sudden, all right, sit down, shut up. We're going to talk about who gets the credit, the honor, and the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the personal work of Christ, not what you'll do with it. It's about the personal work of Christ. So this intermediate stage thing between you and faith, it's just not there. You either have faith or you don't. If you do, God gave it to you. He worked it in you. So to get faith, you can't do anything to get faith. I will end with this next point here. No, we won't. We'll stop. But we're going to look at next week. The word power there. What's that idea? King James says power. I think the modern King James says authority. But those that received him, to them he gave the power or authority to become the sons of God. We'll kind of try to camp out there next week and then go into which were born, talking about spiritual birth, born of God. That's where we'll, any comments or questions? Comments or questions? Take advantage of the comments or questions. If you go to some other church, you ain't going to get comments or questions. You don't have to give a comment or question just to give a comment or question, but
thanks for the opportunity.
Sure. It's true though.